Let's pray together for God's blessing on our time in His Word, please. Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us the Bible, for preserving it by Your providential care in Your hand, and giving it as a love gift to us, Your church. May we receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2, verses 21 to 35 is our scripture reading for this morning and our sermon text. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 35. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 35, this is God's word. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end, that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. From the moment our Lord was conceived, he was subject to obedience to the whole law. In order to achieve the perfect gift of righteousness, which God could impute to our account, to the account of every believer across all the ages of time, every precept of the law had to be fulfilled by Christ as our substitute, vicariously for us, by a sinless substitute who had the same human nature as those that he came to save. The scripture bears this out repeatedly for us. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, the scripture says, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The writer to the Hebrews said something similar in Hebrews 2:17. "Therefore, in all things, he," Christ, "had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And then one more from Galatians 4, 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Because of this, Jesus had to perform all that the law of God required. The circumcision and purification rites of the Old Testament church were there because the state of sin that everyone was born into. It functioned as a constant reminder of the need that everyone had for cleansing, for salvation, for forgiveness. Jesus undergoes all of these things, not because he himself was defiled, but because he was born under the obligations of the law, as Paul said in Galatians 4. He was born under the law, obligated to fulfill its every precept in order to fulfill that for the salvation of his people. And this was the only way available for any sinner to be saved. A perfect substitute must obey everything that is written in the book of the law in exacting detail. Even one infraction of anything positively required or negatively forbidden by God and his law would disqualify Christ from being our Savior and from being our federal head to bring us to heaven. And because we are all entirely reliant upon the vicarious, substitutionary, law-keeping perfection of Christ, he has to submit to every requirement of that law in exacting detail, even the parts of it that pointed out our sinfulness. After this presentation at the temple, two pious people, Simeon and Anna, are brought to Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Simeon's words are penetrating and prophetic as he gives the singular privilege, as he is given the singular privilege of holding the newborn Jesus in his arms. Anna does not say anything in the passage, we'll see that next Sunday, but simply gives thanks and continues speaking of Jesus to everyone who was looking for redemption in Jerusalem. This passage shows us the God of the law becoming subject to the law. But it also, in the prophetic words of Simeon, shows that the appearance and future preaching of Jesus as the only Savior of sinners will be a powerful force in the future world. This newborn baby will bring light to the Gentiles and was appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel, Simeon says. What's remarkable about Simeon's words is that it is addressed specifically to Mary, Jesus' mother, Mary, his mother. A sword is going to pierce her soul, and this piercing of her soul will bring it about that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. You have before you this morning a three-point outline. I've given it to you in that order if you'd like to follow along that way, but I would invite you to follow along verse by verse through this passage there in your Bible. In Luke 2, look at verse 21, the presentation of Jesus according to the law. Verse 21, and when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Okay, stop there. Just as the Abrahamic covenant required, Jesus was circumcised on the 8th day of his life, and he was given the name Jesus, just as Gabriel had instructed before he was conceived in the womb. Always remember that obedience to the law of God is the fundamental part of Christ's mission for us. That's the most important part of why he came, was to fulfill the requirements of that law that curses all of us for having broken it. What the law could not do for us, namely justify us and make us right with God, since we all fail to keep it, God did this by sending his son. Paul speaks of this whole concerted act of obedience on the part of Christ in Romans 5, 17 to 19. Just listen to this passage. For if by the one man's offense, Adam's offense, reigned through the one, how much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. The life of Jesus in its entirety is the production of what Paul called in Romans 5:17 the gift of righteousness. Righteousness can only be achieved by perfect adherence to God's law. And so Jesus is under that obligation from the moment he's conceived all the way to the cross. He is obligated to keep every part of that law perfectly to be able to give us freely that gift of righteousness. And so obedience to the law is foundational to everything that Jesus does. As Paul said in Galatians 4, he was born under the law to redeem those under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. That gift of righteousness was achieved by Christ alone, outside of us, and it's legally transferred, imputed to our account the moment when we believe in him alone. As we've seen already, his name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. And of course, Joseph and Mary were obedient to what the angel Gabriel told them to name him Jesus. Now look at verses 22 to 24. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. There were two ceremonies involved in this passage. The first one was the presentation and circumcision of Jesus, and the second was the purification of the mother. Leviticus chapter 12 teaches that a woman was regarded as ceremonially impure for 40 days after the birth of a son. After the 40 days, two purification sacrifices had to be offered. A lamb as a burnt offering and a pigeon as a sin offering had to be brought. But in the case of poor people, a pigeon could be sacrificed in the place of a lamb. Joseph and Mary were very poor people. Therefore, they brought two pigeons to be sacrificed in the temple at Jerusalem. Always remember that these sacrifices that were offered according to the law were highly symbolic things. They symbolized that the sinner bringing that animal to die, they symbolized them bringing this animal to die, that was the death that they deserved. The worshiper understood that the lamb or the pigeon, the animal that was killed, was in effect a substitute. The book of Leviticus details in the very opening chapter in verse 4 of the book of Leviticus that the worshiper would put his hands on the head of the burnt offering and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. That laying hands on the animal symbolized a transfer of guilt from the worshiper to that animal that was being killed. And it would have burned into the heart of everyone that did this constantly. Imagine having to go through this every year, every time sin was committed. You saw an animal's bloodletting. You saw a little lamb have its throat cut and blood everywhere. What an illustration that would have been to everyone in a family. That's what we deserve. And this prefigures the Lamb of God, Jesus, who was nailed to a cross in our place. Do we wake up every day of our lives thinking, I deserve to be nailed to a cross and left to die in my sins? And yet that's what those sacrifices prefigured. That's what they showed God's people. The animals that were killed as sin offerings, however, did not actually remove their real guilt before God. They all prefigured the one true Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, whose one self-offering at the cross would bear the transfer of all of the guilt of God's people in one glorious and grand offering. And that's what should burn into our hearts every time we take the Lord's Supper together. We don't have an altar anymore. We have a table of remembrance. We no longer bring a sacrifice. We no longer bring an animal and have to put our hands on its head and transfer our guilt symbolically to it. Now we remember that Jesus once for all took all that sin away by his shed blood. But there's also something else at play here in this particular passage. You may recall in Exodus chapter 13, a sacrifice had to be offered for a firstborn child to symbolize the fact that another death penalty laid on that firstborn child had to be taken away through a special sacrifice. What death penalty was this? The 10th plague in Egypt. The 10th plague in Egypt, the Passover, the death of the firstborn. In order to make sure that the people of God, for the rest of human history, to make sure that they did not forget this glorious plague and the Passover lamb that rescued them from it, the shed blood of that lamb that rescued their firstborns and their house from that plague. Such an incredible foreshadowing of the gospel. The scripture says in Exodus 13:11, "And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb." That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males, shall be the Lord's. "So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' that you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.' And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem." Jesus, being the firstborn son from the womb, had to have this done for him by his parents. And they did it faithfully in accordance with the law of God. And look at point number 2 there in your outline, verses 25 to 35. Before we get into verse 25, just a few preemptory remarks here about Simeon and his remarkable role that he plays here. I just want to remind us all that the step out of heavenly glory, blessedness, and perfection into the realm of cursing and blasphemy, where the Son of God would experience rejection and sorrow and pain, that was indeed a great act of humiliation on the part of God the Son. But amid all of this humiliation, God will not have it be only humiliation. His conception was announced by an angel. His birth was heralded to shepherds by an angel, and then the glory of the Lord followed by an entire host of angels praising God in the heavenly realms and sounding forth the peace of God to God's chosen people, even as this baby lay in a manger nearby. And here, where God the Son and the person of Christ would undergo the painful blood rite of circumcision and be redeemed as a firstborn son, just like every other male who opened the womb, God will not let it be all humiliation. There are two special people here whose presence and roles were planned by God before the foundation of the world, in order that all of God's people, including you and I, who would receive a copy of this Gospel of Luke, we would rejoice in the things that they said and did. And God has truly favored us this day to give us a window into the glory that accompanied the humiliation of our Lord. Now let's look at what Simeon does and says here. Look at verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Okay, stop there. Just like Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, this man Simeon was righteous and devout. He would have been among the few in Israel who were really looking for the true consolation of Israel. It's a very interesting phrase, the consolation of Israel. Who is the consolation of Israel? It's a person, the Messiah, the Savior, the one who would bring perfect forgiveness of sins and true reconciliation with God and his people. Many were looking at this time for political deliverance only from the boot of Roman oppression. Indeed, it seems that Jesus' own disciples had this idea in mind for most of Jesus' earthly ministry while they were with him. They even had arguments among themselves about who would be the greatest. They were unbelievers for most of the time they were with Jesus. But here you have one of the rare few, Simeon, who really is looking not for deliverance from Rome, but deliverance from sin, looking for the true consolation of Israel. But for the true people of God, what they desired, longed for, looked for, and were constantly waiting for was the one whose sufferings would bring them perfect peace with God. Indeed, they saw him from afar, just like Abraham did, just like Isaac did, like Jacob did, like David did. They saw him from afar and were justified by faith in his coming, just as we are justified by faith that he already came 2,000 years ago. Even Jesus made the amazing statement about Abraham to his opponents in John 8. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Why do we need consolation? That term, parakleisen. Why do we need comfort, consolation? Because we're ruined in our sin. We're ruined in our sin. Because our only hope is that one would come to save us. And even now we, like Simeon, like Abraham, like Anna, and like all of God's people over the world today, we're still waiting not for the coming of the consolation of Israel, but for his second coming. We long for the day when Christ will appear to consummate the full redemption of his people in actual fact and do away with our memories of this horrible place, by transforming us who are alive and know him, and by raising from the dead all who died in Christ. The writer to the Hebrews describes this glorious moment that we eagerly wait for and anticipate. Hebrews 9:27, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. I hope and pray that everyone here, no matter what your burdens are, no matter how much sadness you've experienced, no matter what anxieties you brought into this room, I hope that you're eagerly waiting this, eagerly waiting for him to come back. This man Simeon was watching and looking, watching and looking. Why was he so zealous in doing this? Why was he always in prayer, watching, waiting, looking for the consolation of Israel, for the coming one, for this child, the seed of the woman? It's extraordinary. Look at verse 26. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Who is the Lord's Christ? That's the consolation of Israel. That's the one who would bring true comfort to the brokenhearted over sin. What an amazing thing. The Holy Spirit had in some way, we don't know how, could have been a dream, could have been direct revelation. But somehow Simeon knew it was the Lord. He knew it was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in some way revealed to him, you're not going to die before you see him with your own eyes. You're going to see the Lord's Messiah with your own eyes, Simeon. The Lord's Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior, this consolation of Israel, and all that follows is miraculous and brought about by direct divine intervention. Look at verse 27. And he, Simeon, came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, now before we look at exactly what he said, just think about this. The same Holy Spirit who graciously saved Simeon and who graciously revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah, graciously, somehow, mysteriously led Simeon to walk into the temple at just the right time to see the Lord's Christ, the child Jesus. We aren't given any more details about this man than what the text says here, but it looks like Simeon just walked right up to them and just took Jesus. Walked right up to them and took him into his own arms. Not only would Simeon see the Lord's Christ before he died, but he was going to hold him. He was going to hold the baby in his own arms. And not only would Simeon hold him, he would prophesy about him and address his mother directly. This was without a doubt the climactic moment of this man's life. The Holy Spirit of God also brought us to Jesus. You see, we're not different from Simeon in that regard. Why did we come to Jesus? The Holy Spirit brought us to him as well. Except we've been favored even more than Simeon because we have the whole New Testament in our possession. We have everything God ever wanted us to know about him in our hands. Now, this was, as I said, without a doubt, a climactic moment for this man's life. The Holy Spirit brought him to Jesus. The Holy Spirit brought us to Jesus. When the Spirit opened our hearts, renewed our wills, and granted us repentance and saving faith in Jesus, we too blessed God and will continue blessing God for the rest of this life and through all eternity for having brought us to see the Lord's Christ, the consolation of Israel. And Simeon's words are stirring. Look at it, verse 29. And put yourself into this historic scene. Here you have a man, devout, righteous, holding Jesus at his dedication in the temple. And he says, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. He stopped there. God has done what he said, and Simeon knows it. He is looking into the face of the Messiah and Savior of the world. And now Simeon knows he can die in peace. God is absolutely and perfectly reliable. What he has promised, he will most certainly do. Our doubts and fears have no impact on the certainty of anything God has purposed to do in this world. And think of how much more divine revelation that we have than Simeon had. This little baby Simeon is holding would go on to promise all believers through the rest of history such wondrous promises as these. And Simeon had never heard these, but we have. John 14:3, Jesus promised all of those who know him, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus prayed the night before he was crucified, Father, John 17:24, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Simeon rejoices that he has seen the Lord's Christ as the Holy Spirit promised him. Let all of us know without question and for absolute certain that not a single person who has put their hope in the promises of God and in this Messiah of God has never been disappointed or left ashamed. The very last verse of Psalm 24, everyone who trusts in him shall never be condemned. Simeon goes on, look at verse 30. Why can he depart in peace? Look at verse 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Stop there. Salvation is a person to the Christian. Salvation is not something worked into us subjectively. Salvation is not something we contribute anything to. Salvation from the wrath of God and from the guilt of sin. The comfort and consolation that we have is by grace and through faith. not by works, lest anyone should boast. That's why he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. It's this person, this child. When a sinner is truly saved by Christ, they pronounce a curse on their works for their salvation. Simeon's eyes, in looking on this newborn baby, sees God's salvation of his people from their sin. He sees his own salvation from his sin. The entirety of our salvation is embodied in that child. It is his project, his work, and his glory. He came in the fullness of time. He was made under the law, born of a woman, to redeem those who were under the law, that we would receive the adoption as sons. We, like Simeon, hope in this child. Who hope in this child can also depart in peace, for our eyes have seen God's salvation too, in the face of Christ. He goes on, look at verse 31 and 32. Which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. Okay, stop there. Simeon knows that this child, God's salvation, has been prepared in the presence of all mankind, and that his glorious light will shine to the Gentiles all over the face of the earth. Indeed, as Psalm 76, verse 4 exclaims, oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. As that marvelous hymn that is so dear to so many of us, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That glorious message of perfect justification from the law's curse and freedom from the tyrannical reign and power of sin has been shattered by this child and his bitter cross. Anguish and wrath shall crash down upon his sacred head, so that we who know and trust in him wholly can, with Simeon, with the same confidence and the same heart of love to God, depart in peace. Now God is letting us depart in peace, for our eyes have seen his salvation, which he has prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Aren't you so thankful to God that however God has determined your death, you can depart in peace. You can depart in peace, for your eyes have seen the salvation of God in the person of that child. And notice the last phrase of verse 32, and the glory of your people Israel. Salvation is of the Jews, as Jesus would one day tell the woman at the well in John 4. It was the glory of that people group, the Jews, that the world's Savior would be born as one of them and would live and dwell among them. And indeed, the gospel itself would be preached first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And what else could Joseph and Mary do in seeing these wondrous events but what verse 33 says? Look at verse 33. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Everything about Jesus had to have amazed and dumbfounded and astounded Joseph and Mary. Think of what they knew. The whole time she's pregnant, the whole time of his life, he has no human father. That itself had to make them marvel. How is that possible? Because nothing's impossible with God. God can do this. His father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. This man walks up out of nowhere and takes the child and holds him in his arms and looks down at him. And now you're letting your servant depart in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation. Simeon's praying. Who is the antecedent of your God's? My eyes have seen God's salvation. And Joseph and Mary are just amazed at the things being said about this child. Verse 34 gets very personal. Look at verse 34. And Simeon blessed them, meaning Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. But then he turns his attention to Mary, see it? And said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. Okay, stop there. All that has been spoken about Jesus up to this point has been glorious and wonderful in the Gospel of Luke. Every statement made about Jesus so far has been glorious. He's the world's Savior. The shepherds were told, a Savior's been born to you this day, who is Christ the Lord in the city of David. And here, more glory, more wonderful things. He is a light of revelation to the Gentiles. The salvation of God has been prepared in the presence of all people. But here, we have the very first words spoken of the coming struggle that he would endure. This child would be the most polarizing force in the history of mankind. Notice that there will be no fence sitters anywhere with him. All who come into contact with Jesus either rise or fall. They rise or fall. What a powerful image this is. Later in Luke's gospel, this baby, as a full-grown man, would one day speak these words in Luke 12:51. Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one household will be divided, two against three and three against two. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus does not allow for neutrality. He is either the Messiah and Savior of the world, or he is the world's greatest deceiver and worse than the devil himself. When you look at his claims and the claims of the Word of God, the Bible, you either believe them or you do not. You either believe them or you do not. There will be a fundamental antithesis between believer and unbeliever. There will be a rising and there will be a falling. Peter the Apostle wrote these stirring words, highlighting this sharp division between men when it comes to Jesus in 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8. He wrote, therefore, to you who believe, he's precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. To those who believe, he is precious. He is the very aroma of life. To those who are in love with sin, he's the aroma of death. The fall and rise of many will come about because of this baby. Many will rise and fall with the stepping into history of the creator of the universe himself. When Pharaoh was first told by Moses in Exodus chapter 5, the first time that Pharaoh was encountered by the Lord's spokesperson, Moses said to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh's answer is the same as that of many people when they first hear the gospel of Christ and first hear the name of Jesus. Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh? Who's that? That I should obey his voice or let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, nor will I let Israel go. Pharaoh was one who fell. Even as he watched the unbelievable miracles and the plagues, Pharaoh's heart grew harder and harder against God. Many will do this with Jesus too. Why? Their love for sin is far too great for them to let go of it and turn to him. And Jesus would one day say, why? Men love darkness rather than light. Direct contact with Christ and the truth does this to people. It exposes the intents of their heart. It exposes the falsely pious and the falsely religious for what they really are. It shows our true loyalty. When Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel in Antioch in Acts chapter 13, we're told that the Gentiles, when they heard it, they were glad and believed the message of the gospel. And they, quote, begged that these words might be preached to them on the next Sabbath, Acts 13:42. But we're also told that when the Jews saw the multitudes of people coming to hear the word of God, quote, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. You see the polarizing influence? The gospel goes forward, and what happens? Some people hear and are glad and glorify the word of the Lord. The answer to the nagging conviction, the sense that we're condemned and God is angry with us, this is the answer. This is our peace and comfort. Our eyes have now seen the salvation of the Lord. But he will also be for the fall of many. Many will be indifferent. Many will say, yeah, that's cool. I'd love to go to heaven and not hell. But I'm not giving up my sin. I'm not declaring war on sin. It would be exactly as Simeon said, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. One commentator wrote this, quote, no one will be able to take up a neutral attitude towards this child. He will serve as a clear sign by which God makes known to man that everyone in himself is doomed and guilty, and therefore their salvation is only for the penitent. But many will refuse to accept the sign and to seek salvation through him. They will contradict the sign and resist him. This will bring about their everlasting fall. This resistance to the Redeemer reached its climax in the crucifixion, and we know what judgments of God afterwards overtook the Jewish people. Their resistance brought them to a fall, and they forfeited their special place as the chosen people of God, end quote. Simeon's final words were probably in themselves piercing to Mary's soul. The words themselves would have pierced her soul. Look at verse 35. Remember, this is spoken directly to Mary while he's holding the baby Jesus. He says, "And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." The fall of many in Israel would include their reckless hatred toward this perfect child, her firstborn son, Jesus. That precious face, that precious child's face would, in the words of Isaiah long ago in Isaiah 52, that face would be marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Joy will come in the morning for Mary. Joy will come in the morning for those who have heartbreak over their sin. But there will be the hour of shadows and darkness. Maybe you're in it now. Maybe you're in it today. There will be the hour of shadows and darkness. There will be a sword that pierces Mary's soul. There will be swords that pierce ours too. It is God's perfect will that all of us live through that darkness and that shadow and that sword into our hearts ourselves. The psalmist expressed it so well in Psalm 30, verse 5. His anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. But before it will come in the morning for Mary, she's going to have a sword go through her very soul. You know what that feels like? You know what that feels like? If you have children, you know what it feels like. To have a sword go through your heart. Mary would be an eyewitness. She'd be an eyewitness to the fall of many in Israel as they would nail that child as a man to a cross of wood for nothing more than envy and spite. In doing so, their hatred would drive a sword through Mary's soul. And her weeping would endure for a night, but joy would come in the morning when she died and was brought to heaven. Mary is rightly called in Christian poetry and artwork the Mater Dolorosa, the Mother of Sorrows. Her son would also rightly be known, as he was in Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows. The man of sorrows was the son of a mother of sorrows. Maybe it's God's will for us to live with a pierced heart most of the time we're in this world. It'll make us so ready to go to heaven when we finally go. Often for the children of God, it is his perfect will and his purpose that for a time in our own days that we would look out at the world through the fish-eyed lens of tear-stained eyes. But I want you to know that weeping will endure for a night, but joy will come in the morning. A sword may pierce us as the sacred is torn from us and we are left alone. We may at times find it hard to lift our eyes to the sky. We may at times find it hard to remember the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. But joy will come in the morning. The psalm writer at the end of Psalm 25 said, "I would surely have lost heart if I did not believe that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Joy will come in the morning, but a sword's going to pierce you in the meantime. Simeon, let Mary know this. You're going to experience pain like you've never felt it, Mary. The triune God and creator of heaven and earth loved Mary. God loved her. He loved her. But in his plan of self-glorification, before he would graciously receive her into heaven to wipe those tears away from her eyes caused by that sword, a sword would pierce her soul. By the design and decree of God, it would. She would experience terrible sorrow as her son would experience the hatred of the world in a way no man ever has or will. She would see his face marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of man. When a parent sees their child suffer, it's like a sword being pushed into your chest, into your very heart. Suffering, sadness, loss, and heartache, however, make us more like this child. That's why God decrees us to go through those things. If he was rejected and hated, and we are like him, we will be rejected and hated too. If a sword's going to go through the heart of someone as godly as Mary, someone as godly and as obedient, we need not doubt a sword's going to go through ours at some point in life too. If Jesus is a man of sorrows, and we are his followers, and it's God's predestined plan to make us like him, we may be men of sorrows too. Women of sorrows too. Notice the last phrase of verse 35. You see it? Simeon says to Mary, that sword's going to pierce your soul for this reason, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. If all men since Adam fell are in the core of their being at war with God, what could more clearly show this than God drawing near to them? God coming into close proximity to them. What would more closely reveal the thoughts, motives, intentions of a human heart as a covenantal creature with God than God himself drawing near to them? So many people, because of their natural inclination toward religion and what religion can do for them, will appear to be servants of God when in fact they're the servants of sin and self. The reasoning and thoughts of our hearts are so often carefully hidden from all who know us, but nothing is hidden from God. Confrontation with the Son of the living and true God will reveal what is truly in our hearts. That cross work, which is the ultimate indictment of what we deserve, is going to expose the hearts and thoughts of people who hear it. Jesus forces a decision. The sword going through Mary's heart as she saw him crucified forces a decision from us. You cannot be indifferent to this child. Where is our highest loyalty and affection? Is it sin or is it Christ? Is it me or is it Christ? Is your heart soft toward the Lord Jesus and his claim on your life? When you examine yourself before you get here to church, when you go home from church, when you wake up in the morning, are you disgusted with what you see in your heart? When you hear that glorious and wondrous gospel message that Christ died for sinners, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead, does that stir your heart? And do you look to that message and say, that's the story of my salvation? That's the story of my forgiveness? That's the gospel of my reconciliation with God? Jesus bled and died for me and my salvation? Or is there cold indifference? Do you see the revealing of the sin in your heart? Do you feel the great burden of your sin? Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many. Have you felt a sword pierce your soul so that you can see what an offense your sin is, what my sin is, in the sight of the holy God? When you think of Jesus and when you hear his gospel, do you rejoice with Simeon in the same words? Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Do you consider your own death as the repentant thief on the cross one day would look to that child as a full-grown man nailed to that cross? Do you think of him and say, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom? Let go of your foolish sins that have never satisfied the deepest longings of your soul anyway. Let go of death and embrace Jesus for life. Let go of your cruel and terrible taskmaster of sin and yoke yourself to Jesus. Trust only in him for your salvation. Have you, like Simeon, seen with your own eyes the salvation of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Are you ready to die now? Simeon was so happy. Wouldn't you love to have a foretaste of that happiness, especially as he experiences it now? Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you for that. I can depart in peace. I'm going to die in peace. I'm going to go on to glory in peace. Have you seen with the eyes of faith what Simeon saw? All who hope and trust in that child alone for salvation shall never be forsaken or condemned. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for recording these historical events in Luke chapter 2. What a privilege we have to have a ringside seat to these amazing things. This extraordinary, mysterious person, Simeon, you and your sovereign goodness and providence simply decided to glorify yourself by telling him, you're not going to die until you've seen with your own eyes my Messiah, the consolation of Israel. And Simeon knows he came not for an earthly, worldly, temporal glory. Simeon knew, now you're letting me depart. You're letting me die. You're letting my soul be released in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Lord, please don't let anyone in this room die in their sins and go to hell. Open the eyes of the blind that they may see the same salvation Simeon saw. That all of us together would one day die in peace and unite together around the feet of our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.